some comment on it. Number one, our salvation did not happen until we were completely surrendered. And number two, obedience was centered rather than in God's word, but rather in, quote, learning to detect the inward impulses of the Holy Spirit, end of quote. And would you comment? I think I pointed out as you moved along in the movements that that there was one particular lady who started to teach to the effect that unless you had the holiness, unless you had the sanctification, you were not saved. And therefore, that would fit, you see, with those who would say, you didn't really receive salvation when you received Christ as Savior. You had to have the complete surrender. You had to move into this second stage, into the matter of sanctification itself. There's a sense in which we, from a Reformed perspective, would say the same thing. Unless you have holiness, there without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Unless there is some sanctification taking place in your life, then you need to be examining whether you're a Christian or not. You see, the carnal Christian approach to it would be, oh yes, you can have a whole long stage living in this lower level and then finally come to the point where I now want to accept Christ as Lord in my life and jump up to this upper level by instantaneous act of faith, and then you start moving in the spirit-filled life or the victorious life or the deeper Christian life, all these different terms essentially describing the same thing. But we would say that justification and sanctification, I mean, that the whole concept of what we were talking about yesterday in definitive sanctification, don't you know that you were united to Christ in His death? That's what he's saying there in Romans 6, that when he died, you died, and that you were united to him in his death. And therefore, you are to reckon yourselves alive unto God, dead to sin and alive unto God. And therefore, sin shall not have any bond or lordship over you. You're not its slave any longer, but rather you have the master of the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Unless you see that in your life. As the way I put it in my paper was, you were justified by faith, but that faith never stands alone. If it's a living faith, it's going to produce good works. So sanctification is necessarily a part of salvation. Now, obedience was centered rather on the matter of detecting the inward impulses. I think the whole subjectivism of the movement would be showing up there, that I would detect the inward impulses of the Holy Spirit rather than looking to the Word of God as the objective standard. Now, the Lord may lead us at times with a strong feeling, strong compulsion that we do something, but we ought to always examine those beliefs that's God's leading by the Scripture. Don't take that step, certainly, if it's counter to Scripture. It's not the Lord leading you, someone else. And you have that test given back in the Old Testament, that if someone says, if someone prophesies and it doesn't come to pass, then you don't have to pay any attention to him. But then it also adds the further test. And if someone prophesies or comes and says, I'm a prophet, and then says, worship some other god than God, you know he's false, and you don't listen to him. So this matter of the lead guidance of the Holy Spirit is a complex matter. God can lead through providence and through our feelings and various things, but the only infallible rule of faith and life is the Word of God. And any such leadings or any such providential circumstances that you may take to be God's leading, you must always examine and test them by the Scripture and make that the test before you step out on what you believe to be some subjective leadership. Salvation, there's a sense in which we...
I doubt that any of you have read A.B. Simpson's tract himself. Have any of you read that? A.B. Simpson was the father of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And if you want to know where this concept of Christ literally living his life in us and through us takes a person, read that tract by A.B. Simpson. The basic thesis is, when the Scripture says Christ who is our life, God means exactly what he says. Now he asks the question, What kind of life does Christ live at the right hand of the Father? A life of perfect holiness, a life of perfect wisdom, and a life of perfect health. The fourfold message of the Christian Missionary Alliance: Christ our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And that dear man of God taught that when I embrace Christ as my life, this is what assures me even my physical healing in this life. Because Christ lives a life of perfect health at the right hand of the Father. If He is my life, ergo, I will live the life of perfect health. Therefore, if I am not in health, it's either the chastisement of God and I must discover where I have stepped out of allowing Christ to live His perfect life through me, or it's unbelief. And again, there are people who try to take this stuff seriously, and that's where real problems come. So that though there are not as many extreme expressions, that's the most extreme expression that I ever saw in my sojourn in those circles. But there are lesser expressions of it, and if temperamentally God's made you a sensitive person, this matter of subjective leadings, if Christ is living in me and I have the mind of Christ, then somehow I've got to get all the blockage out of the way so that, I don't mean to be irreverent, whatever happens in the brain that causes us to register thoughts and assessments and make judgments, well, if I have Christ's mind, I've got to get everything cleared out of all other signals until I can get the signals of Christ's mind. And then you're constantly at the mercy of subjective impulses and leadings. And yet if you're tethered to your Bible and reading your Bible, there are times when there's a clash of those leadings, and then it's more internal struggle. So don't take lightly the person who's encountered this stuff and has really sought to apply it. Most likely it'll be a very sensitive, eager, spiritually minded man or woman, and you need to really be a tender, wise, gracious, compassionate shepherd, and you better hold forth a theology of the Christian life that gives them far more than they ever could have looked for in those circles. I better not get on that, or we'll get digressed. All right. I have a question. Yes. Do any of the speakers have a problem with the term positional sanctification being used as a synonym or equivalent with definitive sanctification? Well, I would answer by saying, it all depends what context in which you use the term. If you use it and define what you mean by it, so that what comes out of your mouth expressing what's in your head and in your heart and you believe is in your Bible, and there's good reason to believe that the receptor is putting the same meaning, it can be a convenient term if you tell them what you mean. But in my background, that's the term that's used to get around almost every passage that describes the believer in terms of being definitively sanctified. For example, of God, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. You are washed. You are sanctified. It's an accomplished fact. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And they say, well, that's positional sanctification. And when I press people on what they mean, they're really saying, that's another term for justification. That is legal. That's forensic. It has nothing whatsoever to do with anything that's happened in me, ethically and morally. So I don't use the term because I know the baggage that is carried with it out of my background and out of the people to whom I would minister. So that I don't think it's a good term. Somebody's already got his name on it. It's already owned, and it would be hard, in my judgment, to develop in your people a precise understanding while carrying the baggage of that term. Ooh.
This is an interesting question. Not these sanctification movements seem to be at least pointing us back to Rome. There is a sense in which Rome holds to a form of perfectionism. She divides sin between mortal sins and venial sins. As long as you don't commit any mortal sins, then you have, as it were, earned your salvation. You're sanctified, and there is that sort of a concept. And the venial sins, the lesser sins, then would be similar to what you may get in some of these movements of not doing any known sin, not voluntarily doing any known sin. So there is a similarity. I think that is true. It's not exactly going back to Rome, but it's borrowing some of the pages from Rome, perhaps, of that same sort of thinking. And this also is an interesting one. A lot of heresy seems to come from women writing theological books and teaching over men. Do you think God is letting them lead men astray as a judgment? It's hard to say in what the answer to that last question would be. In that men have, in a sense, forfeited their place of leadership all too often in the church and allowed women to take over. I think that's essentially what we are seeing happen, even in a church like the PCA, the movement towards a feminism and that sort of thing, and women ought to have more place than we allow them, and that type of thing. And the men say, okay, let them have it. Now, that's the men sort of backing off and saying, let them do it. That is a forfeiture of the rights. I can remember ministering in a little church in Mississippi where there were so many of the people in that church were widows. And I somehow wondered, is this in any way a sign of judgment on those husbands who had once been here in leadership in this church and have died and left these widows? It was sad to see this church. So many of the members were widows. And I think we do see that sort of thing. Now, in answer to the question with regard to women writing theological books, that's a very good question. Would not allow a woman to teach theology at Greenville Seminary. Would we allow our students or assign our students text to read written by women? It might be as a matter of being sure of understanding what they are saying, we might want to do it. But I do remember even William Charles Robinson, who was noted for being reformed at Columbia Seminary, had two women's books assigned to us. And we raised the question in our own minds at that time, ought we to have these as assigned readings? And I don't know that we settled that matter, but it's in my mind, it's somewhat questionable that women should be writing theological books that become the textbook for seminarians and that type of thing. Now, they may very well write for women. We have in the PCA women's organization, Women in the Church, and some of the materials that they have produced have not all been bad just because they're written by women and to women. In fact, some of it's been fairly cautious and fairly usable. My wife sits in circle groups and works through some of those books, has worked through some in the past, and they're not all bad. But I do think that especially when you get a woman like Hannah Whitall Smith, who, in a sense, took the lead and was really writing theology for the church to absorb, it may well be the sign of the judgment of God upon the church that has gotten down to that sort of point. I am asked also a question about Bill Gothard. I've never attended any of his meetings. I had a brother who did. My impression, I'm not so sure about what he's taught, but I have been quite disappointed in hearing to the effect that if you don't follow what I tell you, then you're out. I mean, that sort of thing, that ego trip that he's on, apparently, that you've got to obey him, period. I think that's a very dangerous sort of thing without getting into specific teachings. I'm not familiar enough to really be able to make a good judgment about that. Maybe Pastor Al would.
Just don't get too red. We've got 4 minutes.
In whose lives God has done substantive good through the Bill Gothard seminars. However, how God may use a man, and that he uses a man, is no unqualified imprimatur upon all that he does and all that he is and how he does it. And I believe with all of my heart the things that were articulated by Pastor Hamilton this morning, that God has one ordained framework to carry on his work in the earth, and that's his church. And therefore, any ministry that promotes itself, sustains itself, and bypasses the life, the organization, the organism, the discipline of Christ's church, at best, it is irregular, it is, in the language of 2 Thessalonians, it's disorderly, and I think it's presumptuous the way people will float their ministries as ministries of God, as arms of the church, and yet they have no organic relationship to the church. My arms have an organic relationship with the rest of me. I don't have an arm floating out here and say, hey, I growed myself. I'm an arm of you. I say, where'd you come from? You ain't connected to me. When my head says, point there, you don't point. You just out there waving at me, say, I'm for you. I don't mean to be ludicrous, brethren, but you think of that. And that's a fundamental concern. And the second thing I have seen, and this is, again, dealing with real people. This is not just reading books and assessing in detachment. But I've been a pastor. I think as a pastor. I respond out of a pastoral matrix. The bondage that comes when you've got seven steps to raising godly children. There aren't seven steps to raising godly children. And when you say, if you take these steps and you don't get the product, you failed somewhere. It's a doctrine of tyranny. And the absolutism of some of the Gothard materials, which I have read with my own eyes, but primarily dealing with people who have embraced the, here are the steps for this, for that, and for the other, and the creation of an addiction to his seminars, from this one to the next one to the advancement, this greatly concerns me, and I think we need to be cautious. Again, we need to be gracious. I've never preached a sermon to my people about the Gothard seminars. I don't need to. You see, we come back. If we have the real thing, people aren't going to go looking around for some weak substitute outside the church. You men preach your people into being shouting happy, and the charismatics have nothing to offer them. Now, I'm not saying you allow indiscriminate shouting. I said, but under God, preach them. Preach them into a shouting state. Let them know a felt Christ in the worship. Let them know a felt Christ in the preaching. I don't have to preach against the charismatic movement. We have charismatics come in and say, all we think we have, you've got, and a lot more. When your people are done rejoicing, they've got concrete under them. We've got fluff. They see our people. They are huggers. We got men who are real men who can say to one another, I love you, and not have the words stick in their throat. There's honest, open-faced, real body life, koinonia, without any of this. So people ask, do you have trouble with this? I say, no. When the table's richly fed, spread in Christ Church, and people are feeding to the point of being spiritually sated and satisfied. That's the greatest preventive to all of these others, which sometimes are a sincere effort to make up a lack in the church. But your church should be the place where couples are taught how to live before the face of Christ, how to rear their children in hope, in expectation, by godly principles, without this doctrine of tyranny, push the seven buttons and out will pop a godly child, etc. So, that would be my response to the question. I ain't used to these things, brother.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you all for your good work today in listening, asking very perceptive questions. We're going to give you a real treat tonight, a three-hour break, so the only thing is, he's also taking a three-hour break.
Exegete that.
Come rested.
Okay.
And he'll preach you into shouting. So, we'll start back tonight at 7 o'clock.